Father, give us minds that accurately think about you and grant us hearts that are warm with emotions and feelings that are worthy of you. We pray for our state's adjutant general and my friend Mike Venerdi. He has led our 7,000 Kansas guardsmen who defend our country and serve our state with passion and skill. And I pray you'd heal him of his cancer, return him and Val back to their home in Topeka, out of the hospital, return him to health. Please give him more years to serve you and to serve us. Pray for the leader of the Kansas Guard, our governor, that you would give her wisdom as she leads our airmen and soldiers. I pray she would know you and that she would serve you and your purposes, not her own. I pray for our nation's military spread across the globe. Pray for service members and their families and their important and difficult missions. Pray you draw them to Christ and empower those who serve and who know you to be bold in their faith. We pray for the uniformed leaders of our military that they would lead for the good of others and not for personal gain or fame. Pray for our president that he would have wisdom and humility. He would lead our military as commander-in-chief with your purposes, not his own in mind. The nations are as nothing to you. You raise them up, you bring them down. Have mercy on our nation and on the nations of the world. Give us peace. Seems like a futile prayer when I read the news, when I read history, but it's the right prayer to pray, so we pray it. Your word urges us that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, especially for leaders and those in authority, so we could live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases you because you want all men and women to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we confess that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for us all. And it is in his name and for his sake that we pray. Amen. Since 2007, I've been interested in the study of human resilience. Don't worry, I'm not going to talk about it again, though I love talking about it. I've read a bunch of books. I've met with some national experts on the topic. I've been to what would add up to weeks of training, put together my own training, tested it in Iraq, tested it with our kids during COVID, with businesses and nonprofits. And I believe that training in resilience is a balanced and biblical way to maximize a thriving life. And I often use the illustration of a wall outlet to describe the benefits of resilience training. A normal outlet is tied to a 15-amp circuit. Amps are basically how much electricity is flowing through the wire, like water volume through a hose. And if you plug in something like an oven that draws 30 amps and it's a 15-amp outlet, it'll throw the breaker, or you hope it will. And this can prevent a fire caused by too much current flowing through a wire that can't handle it. Resilience training can, in the long run, increase your capacity. It can help you become a 20-amp person if you're currently able to handle 15 amps of life stress. You can learn to trust God more, spiritual resiliency, practice good mental and physical faithfulness, develop healthy relationships. All this can increase your capacity to handle life's challenges over time. In the short run, today, maybe you need 20 amps and you only have 15. Well, resilience training can help you in the short term. It can help you see where you might decrease the load. Maybe you don't actually need 20. Maybe you're spending 5 amps on worry. Maybe you need a nap. Maybe you need to phone a friend. Maybe you need scripture and remember what's true. My grandkids, if they have too many amps pulling on them, sometimes you just need to stick food in their mouth. And that's what the big problem is. All this is why I believe that training in resilience has long-term and short-term benefits. But here's the catch, and here's my point. Resilience is about maximizing faithfulness to God. It's not about getting to the place where you're so strong, you're so resilient that you don't need him. And I have some friends who are high capacity, very resilient people, but no one has infinite capacity. Everyone, no matter how much you train, no matter how resilient you become, is going to come to the place where the demands on your life are greater than your own capacity. You're going to throw breakers. And what then? Your best will someday, and maybe on a lot of days, not be enough. So does that mean training is a waste of time? No. We're training to learn to be faithful. We're not training to be independent of God. Resilience is a means to a greater end. The end, the goal of our lives, is to be found faithful. And when our best is not enough, at that point, when the breakers are thrown, we want to have trained to trust God and not self, not our own resilience. So when you sit in the dark, the power's out, you're at the end of your own capacity, we want to have trained to throw ourselves fully on the mercy of God. Today we're in Matthew 26, 36 to 46. Turn there in your Bible, and I'm going to pause. My wife told me it'd probably be good to let people actually get there, because I'm always in a hurry, so let me let you get there. 26:36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he told the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me." Going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He asked Peter, "So couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." He came again and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. After leaving them, he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near." Gethsemane means oil press. It was an olive garden on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and it was a regular place where Jesus met with his disciples. Peter, James, and John were asked by Jesus to go farther than the others into the garden to give him support. Now, it's tragically ironic that it was these three who would assure Jesus that they were fully ready for any and everything that would come their way. They were ready, they said, even to die for him. And the fact is, they couldn't even stay awake on this night when their friend and master most needed them. In the translation, "I am deeply grieved," doesn't come close to expressing the Lord's anguish. And the word used there is perilupos, which means to be literally surrounded by sorrow. So the prefix peri, like perimeter, means around. So the kind of sorrow that's all-encompassing, it's coming from every direction. And he's feeling the weight of sorrow that feels like it will kill him. And this is no hyperbole. This is no verbal exaggeration. I have so far only one time in my life, and hopefully never again, felt emotions so deep I thought it might kill me. Not exaggerating. I thought if my heart didn't slow down from anxiety, it would stop beating. It was a terrible day. Now, I'm not saying that I felt anything near what Jesus did. My point is that we have to try and understand and feel how deep his anguish was on that night. He was not the mighty Son of God, impervious to human feelings and suffering in that dark garden. He was fully the Son of God, taking on human form, suffering in every way just as we do. And he told the three who had followed him deeper in the garden, "Okay, stay here and stay awake." He wanted the assurance of human companionship, because there's nothing lonelier than being all alone in the dark night of the soul. This was true for Jesus as it is for us. So he went a little bit further into the garden to be alone. And I've wondered, why did he do this? And I think it's because it was true, and he was showing us it's true, that there are places where no one else can go with us. Now, we want to know others are standing by for us, but there's places only we can go. And there alone with just his Father for company, he fell face down. In the Gospels, sometimes others would fall face down before Jesus. This is the first time he is said to fall on his face. And this physical posture is another indication of the power of the emotions in that moment. "My Father," he prayed. This is very intimate, personal. And we can only know the content of this prayer. Nobody was there but Jesus, because he must have told Peter and the others post-resurrection about it. Maybe he told Peter when he was forgiving him for his betrayal. "My Father," he prayed, "if possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." It's a remarkable prayer. It's a supreme model for us in times of need. He went back to his disciples, wanting no doubt to kind of check in, to gain comfort from seeing them praying for him, because he was struggling so deeply. Instead, he finds them asleep. So this adds discouragement to desperation. And we've all felt the loneliness, even when we're surrounded by friends and family, when we realize, you know, they can't go here with me. They can't really understand this. They can try, but no one can enter into this with me like I need them to. And we talked about this last summer when we looked at scripture that says, meanwhile, we groan. And even with the closest of friends and family in this life, we will sometimes feel the sting of loneliness. And it's a problem that will only be fully fixed in the life to come. Now, this is no excuse for the Lord's friends. They failed him. They should have got up and walked around, slap each other, do whatever, but rouse yourself, enter into his suffering. The Lord went back to the lonely place again. He had to feel even more alone. He prayed this time, my Father, if this can't pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. And the cup that he was to drink was the wrath of God poured out on him for our sin. He came back, found the three sleeping again, went back to the solitary place, prayed the anguish prayer a third time. Now this praying the same prayer over and over is not Jesus showing us that we're to bargain with God. It was showing us that we're to wrestle with him, to be honest with him. Let's go, he finally said to his sleepy friends. It's time, my betrayer is near. Because another close friend had sold him out. Three things I want us to take away from this passage. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He can sympathize with us in our weakness, and we can train to trust God like he did. He's fully God and fully man. Scripture presents Jesus as a single person with two distinct natures. There's only one like him. He's a singularity, fully divine, fully human. The Bible presents Jesus as a man. He felt hunger and thirst. He was born a physical birth. In the garden and in other places, like at the death of a friend, Lazarus, he felt sorrow. Then it shows him doing what only God can do, calming storms, raising the dead, forgiving sins. John 1 says, the cosmos creator took on human flesh. Scripture says that while he took on human flesh, he remained fully God. He didn't give up his divine attributes. You can study this if you like. There are entire books written on it. Scripture simply presents it as a fact without trying to over-explain it. The fact of Jesus being fully God and fully man has been a stumbling block for many over the years. It's led to the development of false religions and cults where they pick one nature of the Lord over the other in order to make the doctrine more palatable and more understandable. We can and we must believe it because it's true. And it is neither necessary nor possible to fully understand it because he's God. And if you hold God fully in your mind, I assure you it's not God you're holding there. He's bigger than your mind. This doesn't mean God hasn't given us true truth. He has. It simply means that we are to believe the truth as God has given it and not demand that we fully understand it before we believe it. And I've said this many times, but we don't make this kind of unreasonable demand in any other area of our lives. No one understands light. The smartest people on the planet don't understand light, but it doesn't keep us from throwing a switch and not bumping into furniture. The fact that we cannot fully understand Christ's nature doesn't mean we can't correctly understand it. Getting the doctrine, the truth right is important because how we live flows from what we believe. If we believe what's not true, we're going to try to live outside of reality, and that will bring bad consequences. It's also really important to understand that we don't seek orthodoxy, which means right doctrine, in order to win debates or look smart online. We do so in order to love and obey and honor God. If your theology makes you hard, arrogant, and separates you from others, I can assure you it is not orthodox. It may be technically correct, but it's unorthodox in its life impact. Ortho means straight, orthodontic, straight teeth. Doxa means glory, honor, praise, as in doxology, words of praise. So orthodoxy means straight, right praise. We know the truth not in order to be smart or look smart, but to rightly praise and worship God. In Colossians 1, Paul prayed that God would grant them knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Why? He says, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing good fruit. So we want to know and believe the truth of the gospel to know and love God and others. Jesus is fully God, fully human. This means his death on the cross is able to accomplish our salvation. But for today, I want to focus on another important implication of his divine human nature. And that being, Jesus is able to sympathize with us in our own weakness. His suffering in the garden and on the cross, these were not shows. He wasn't pretending to be hurt. His anguish was real. Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. A man named Thomas Goodwin wrote a book in 1651 called The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. And the book is based on that text. And of that text, he wrote this: I've chosen this text because it, more than any other, speaks of God's heart towards sinners. It takes our hands, lays them on Christ's chest, and let us feel his beating heart for us. So, being able to sympathize means to co-suffer with. Someone who's suffered in a specific way might say to someone who's trying to connect with them, keep your sympathy, I don't want it. I've heard soldiers say that. Keep your sympathy. Keep your pity, I don't want it. On the other hand, whenever someone who's suffered in the same way, like let's say a soldier who lost a limb in combat, connecting with another combat veteran, they don't see that as pity. They see it very differently. It's understanding, it's suffering with. I get it. Yeah, you actually do get it. Now, the great difference between Christ's suffering and ours is that his was never with sin, ours is never without sin. This doesn't mean all aspects of how we suffer are sinful, but it means that in all of our suffering, we remain sinful humans. So this means our inclinations, our emotions, our perspective on God and others, and on our own suffering is always going to be tainted by our sin nature. So in our suffering, we don't just need emotional comfort in the fact that Jesus understands. We don't need what the Super Bowl ad said, he gets us. We need more than to be understood by Jesus. We need more than emotional comfort in the fact that he gets us. When I see those, if you like those ads, great. But when I see them, well, of course he gets us. He made us. Hebrews 4:16 gives us the application of Christ being able to sympathize. And it's not symbolic emotional help. It's power. It's ability. He said, let us, since this is true, since he was tempted like we are, then let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why? So we can receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Grace is not God feeling sorry for you. Grace is God giving his power to you, power to be saved. Grace is the power for the saved person to live a faithful life. And here it's the power to live faithfully in a time of need. We go to Jesus when we suffer, when our best is not enough, when the breaker thrones, to find power, grace to help us. Now what we want, what I want, when the breakers are thrown, when the demand exceeds capacity, I want a ton of grace. I want more grace than I need. And what I get is enough grace for this moment, then enough grace for the next moment, then enough grace for the next moment. And I don't really like that. Because what I would like is enough grace to not have to trust God so much right now. To be honest, we get sufficient grace, enough grace. And if you've not lived in this moment by moment, barely sufficient grace, I can tell you it's excruciating. But in those times, the Lord is teaching us to trust. But we don't want to wait until our time of great need before we train to trust God. We're going to look at Proverbs 6 briefly, and it may seem like a weird passage for the context here, but you'll get it in just a minute. It gives the wisdom of an insect in the natural world, proactively living prepared, and it compares it to a human who doesn't live prepared. So go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. Living in a state of readiness is much more than stockpiling food for some disaster. It's about a whole life readiness. And the New Testament is primarily about spiritual readiness. Getting ready for Armageddon in the Scripture is not building bunkers. It's spiritual readiness. Being ready in your heart. It's making the choices today that will make me spiritually ready for tomorrow, what it might bring. Jesus didn't wake up on the morning of the dark night of the soul and hope he would be ready. He trained his entire life in dependence on the Spirit. Luke said that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. We see at least 9 times in Scripture where he did this, but it happened much more than that. This was his life pattern. And here's the challenge for me and for us. If Jesus knew he needed to train, that he needed to build in time to be alone with his father to wait on him. How can we imagine that we will live the prepared life if we fail to do the same? We can't live rushing through life on the way to death and think we'll be prepared to die. And if we're not living prepared to die, we're not going to be prepared to make the most of our lives. So Jesus can sympathize with us, and yes, we can find grace to help in our time of need, and yes, we can train to trust just like he did. And we're back to where we began. Resilience training is not trying to be strong enough to not need God. It's trained to be faithful with whatever God brings into our lives. And there's no model for human thriving that doesn't include the spiritual pillar. Even the Department of Defense knows this. There's spiritual, mental, physical, relational. And they don't like the spiritual pillar, but it's there. They define the spiritual pillar as living for something greater than yourselves. That's fine, but it's not adequate. This is not about vague generalities of spirituality and a search for meaning. It's about training to know, love, and trust Christ. So we're able to train to trust Christ just like Jesus did. And I've said it many times before because it's memorable and true. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. It's a catchy version of the biblical principle that God has designed us such that we need each other. And we looked one Sunday recently at the scripture that tells us that we're to see to it that we don't let sin harden us. And how do we see to it? By remaining in close, honest relationship with other believers. But I want to give the balancing factor to that important truth. So here's the important truth again. We cannot try to make a go of this Christian life alone. We're a body. Each part needs the others. You can't be resilient by yourself. Here's the balancing aspect of that. But you can't neglect an intimate and personal relationship with Christ, one that is fully your own. He's provided others to help, but ultimately we need him. And the day will come when it will be just him and you. And your friends and family can surround you on your final day, but no one can go with you as you pass into eternity. And even before that final moment when it will be just you and God, there are times when you're going to be like Jesus in the garden. And maybe you have better friends than he do. Maybe they actually stay awake, but they can't go all the way in there with you. Only you and God can go there. And if you're in the dark night of the soul, call out to friends, but don't think that you don't have friends because they can't give you all that you need. I've had people tell me, I don't really have close friends. And I'm looking, thinking, well, it looks like you have friends. And what it is they can't go all the way in. They can't do everything that needs to be done. That's expecting and demanding more than what people can give. They can't fix you. They can't give you all you need. Meanwhile, we groan. When the breaker's thrown, you're in the dark. You may very well be where God wants you to be right now. Dependent on him. Listen to what Paul said about this kind of experience in his own life. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it. It was some kind of physical suffering, no doubt. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you. Sufficient means enough, not 15 tons. It's, you need 1 ounce, I'll give you 1 ounce. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, insult, hardships, persecution. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. There are times when the breaker throws, when demand exceeds capacity. Friends come running, but they can't fix it. Who can? There's no fix. Not in this life. There's only grace to help in our time of need, and it is sufficient. God, I have nothing. My capacity is gone. No one can help me. My friends can't come to this place with me. It's just you and me. It's a terrible, wonderful, wonderful place to be, because in that place, it really is just you and God, and you'll find that he's enough. Earlier on the same night that Jesus went into the Olive Garden, he told his friends this, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you're going to be scattered. You guys are going to run for the hills. And you're going to leave me alone. He said, but I'm not going to be alone. My Father is with me. He knew it was coming. It didn't remove his agony. I'm sure it probably increased it. I absolutely don't want God to tell me what's coming next. Jesus did, and he didn't shrink back. He knew from experience, from training, that he was not going to be alone. His Father would be with him. He also knew on the cross, even his Father would turn his face away, but that's a message for another day. Let me leave you with a final word of encouragement. As you train to trust God, as you develop an intimate relationship with him, and I'm speaking to you as your believer. Some of you may not have trusted Christ. If you haven't, This is good for you to know, because this is what it looks like to have a relationship with God. There has to be a balance of head and heart. In all healthy relationships, either with people or with God, there's actual content, there's data, there's truth that needs to be known. I can't love my wife Christy well if I don't know actual facts about her. So I have to store important Christy data in my brain. That sounds cold, but it's true. To love her, I must know real, true things about her. At the same time, I can assure you, Christy's not a set of data points. She's a person. And I can't love her if I don't learn to connect with her on a personal, emotional, heart level. So in your pursuit of a deep relationship with God, keep this tension. Don't chase emotion void of theological truth. If you do, you will get off track. Guaranteed. The facts of your faith will sustain you when emotions failed you. I met a man who in his younger years had played in a Christian band, and he was struggling with his faith. In fact, he'd become fully skeptical, and he realized as he's playing in front of these groups of young people that he could play his instrument in a certain way, and he could get people to worship, raise their hand. He could play a little differently, and the emotions would kick in. And he did this intentionally to evoke these emotions while becoming more skeptical himself. This doesn't mean emotion in worship or in our lives as a whole are wrong. It does mean we must not give them more weight than they merit, and we cannot make them the measure of spiritual maturity. On the other side, we can't believe that knowing stuff about God is the same thing as knowing God. Read good books, read the Bible, listen to good podcasts, listen to good ones, not bad ones. There's a lot of bad ones. So a quick side note here. I encourage you to listen to older people who've lived life. Make sure the ones you're listening to are practitioners with a track record. You're responsible for what you allow into your mind because it is shaping or misshaping you. And there is so much nonsense out there. Listen to people like John Lennox. He's 81 years old, 3 PhDs in math and science, and he walks humbly and faithfully with God throughout his life. He actually is probably the smartest guy in any room, but he's humble and teachable. I listened to a video with him recently, and they were asking him this really, one of my favorite authors. He writes as a friendly convicted, a happy convicted guy. And he said, Dr. Lennox, what does it look like to finish well? He said, I don't know yet. You got to love that. Don't listen to arrogant and angry people because you'll become like who you let speak to your mind. We want to know God and to live in his sufficient grace. We don't chase emotion, though we will have it. We don't chase information, though we need it. We pursue him. And recently, about a week and a half ago, I had this emotional experience with God while I was walking on a trail at sunset. And I'm telling you this for a point. So I was listening to a song full of biblical content. I was remembering, thinking about what God had done in my life and what God had revealed in Scripture. And it was a really powerful moment. I'll remember it for a long, long time. But it was beauty, nature, emotions, music, memory, truth, facts, scripture, history, all rolled up into one. Jesus trained to trust over a lifetime. He spent his entire life walking in the Spirit. He suffered deep anguish on the dark night of his soul, but he knew he was not alone. And so the facts of his faith, the historical experiences of his life with his Father, the scripture he had in his mind, all of this allowed him to live in a state of readiness. Jesus said, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I'll love him, and I'll show myself to him. I'll show up. We want to know the truth in order to obey the truth, in order to love Christ well, to experience him in our lives. This is how you live in a state of spiritual readiness, to be ready to trust Christ when your own power fails and leaves you in the dark. And this is going to happen to all of us. It's already happened to some of you. It'll happen again. We don't live in fear of the day when the breakers throw and demand exceeds capacity. We live in a state of readiness, preparing for it. And readiness, preparing for it, is not getting to the place to where we're so strong the breakers don't throw. That's not going to happen. Training for this kind of readiness is training to trust Christ. Now, here's the thing. When I say training, some of you go, that just sounds horrible, you know, tedious. We have to reframe training. This kind of training for readiness is meant to be sweet and good in itself because we are training with Christ to trust Christ. Reframe how you think about this kind of training. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you'd help us to put aside playing games and playing at this. Help us to resist the temptation to try to look impressive or to be impressed. And we confess the day is going to come, and there's going to be many days when nobody can go to that place with us, only you can. And we want to learn to go there with you before that day, before those days. And you've given us this day to practice that. So in these next few moments as we worship, as we sit here together, I pray that we would go there with you. Let you shine your light on the dark places of our heart.